One, just one. All Jeremiah needs is one. All he needs is one righteous man, not 100 or 50 or 30 or 20 or 10 or even two, just one single righteous man. Jeremiah is not looking for a few good men. He's looking for only one. This is the bargain God offers his prophet in Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 1. If you can find but one person who deals honestly and seeks the truth, I will forgive this city. God is challenging Jeremiah to find just one citizen who can be trusted, just one citizen who is a plain dealer. For the sake of one person of real integrity, God will forgive the sins of the entire city. Jeremiah has the whole city of Jerusalem to choose from. Go up and down the streets of Jerusalem. Look around and consider. Search through her squares. God is willing to let his prophet scour the streets of the capital city to look for one righteous man. Jeremiah starts by cruising the neighborhoods. He starts with the common people, the regular folks, the poor, as they are called in verse 4. And he seems to be looking in the right place because he hears lots of religious jargon. He can overhear people saying things like, "As surely as the Lord lives," among people who give lip service to God, you might expect a prophet to find at least one righteous person. But although these common people have God's name on their lips, they do not have God's glory on their minds. You can see how little respect they have for God down in verses 11 and 12. "Israel and Judah have been utterly unfaithful to me. They have lied about the Lord. They said, 'He will do nothing. No harm will come to us. We will never see sword or famine.'" They were in denial, denying that God judges sin, denying that God is the God of history. For all their religious talk, these poor people refuse to follow God. Their worship is false. According to R.K. Harrison, by swearing falsely, as it says in verse 2, they were committing perjury when they worshiped. There is a strong warning in that verse. Have you ever committed perjury in the house of God? Furthermore, as Jeremiah walks the streets of Jerusalem, he finds plenty of people who have endured suffering, who have been struck or crushed by the hardships of life. Verse 3, among people who had endured such adversity, you might expect him to find some one who feared God, some one who had learned obedience through suffering. Surely Jeremiah could find at least one righteous person. But suffering has not produced character among these common folks. Their faces are harder than stone. They refuse to repent. They are callous, stubborn, obstinate. They are men and women of steel. They are immune to pain and will not receive correction. Even after all of Jeremiah's warnings, they refuse to repent. Jeremiah realizes that he is not getting very far in his search, so he changes his strategy. It occurs to him that he has been looking in the wrong place. He has been looking low. Now he will look high. "I thought, these are only the poor. They are foolish, for they do not know the way of the Lord, the requirements of their God. So I will go to the leaders and speak to them." "The illiterates don't know anything," Jeremiah says to himself. "They can't read the Bible. They haven't studied theology. They're just sinning out of ignorance." So Jeremiah tries another address in the city. He goes to the high rent district where the priests and politicians live. After all, the religious leaders have been to seminary. They can read Torah. Surely they know the way of the Lord. Not so. With one accord, they too had broken off the yoke and torn off the bonds. Jeremiah compares the cultural elite of his day to dumb oxen who have shattered their yokes. That image captures the willful disobedience of the religious leaders. They have not sinned out of ignorance like regular folks. They have sinned in direct contradiction to the Word of God. They have broken free from divine authority, and they are without excuse. All Jeremiah needs is one righteous man, but he hasn't found him yet. Where else can he look? Not among the children. Verse 7 shows that they too have forsaken the living God. They are worshiping the gods of the lowercase, not God with a capital G. And those lowercase gods are no gods at all. As Oz Guinness explains, even in the title of one of his books, there is no God but God. These people don't understand that, and so Jeremiah cannot find even one righteous child, nor can he find one righteous adult, for they are busy committing religious adultery. We are getting used to hearing this kind of language by now. Like most good preachers, Jeremiah repeats himself. He keeps reminding us again and again that although God's people are supposed to be married to the living God, they have been lavishing their affection on false gods. This adultery may have been literal as well as figurative, as we have pointed out from time to time, since many of the ancient religions like Baal worship included temple prostitution. In this case, the people of Jerusalem are thronging to the houses of prostitutes. This word for thronging is a word for mobilizing an army, for organizing your troops into ranks and files. God's people are lining up to worship idols. If you want to go and worship at the temples of the false gods in Jerusalem, you are going to have to take a number. Then in verse 8, Jeremiah again compares the people of God to wild animals in heat. We have seen this before as well. They are so desperate to commit adultery that they are like lusty stallions, each neighing for another man's wife. Perhaps we can include wife swapping among the vices of the people of God in Jerusalem. In any case, Judah is a sex-crazed society. God has given them everything they need. They are well supplied, it says in verse 7. They are well fed, verse 8. But instead of praising God for their affluence, they have turned in their idleness to sexual sin. All Jeremiah needs is one righteous man, but he will not find one among the wild broncos of Judah. How about among the preachers? In verse 13, we get a glimpse of the spiritual condition of Jeremiah's colleagues in the ministry. They ought to be speaking the word of God, but the only thing coming from these prophets is a lot of hot air. They are but wind. There is bitter irony in that verse because the word for wind is the same word for spirit. The prophets ought to be filled with the Spirit of God, but they are just windbags. All Jeremiah needs is one good man. But so far he is O for Jerusalem. He cannot find so much as one righteous person among the poor, or one righteous person among the leaders, or among the children, or among the adults, or among the prophets of the city. The futility of Jeremiah's quest reminds us of the time that Abram argued with God about the fate of Sodom. Do you know that story from Genesis 18? The city of Sodom was so wicked that the Lord planned to destroy the whole city with fire and brimstone. But Abraham was not willing to write Sodom off just yet, and so he bartered with God for the salvation of the city. He started by getting God to agree to spare the city for the sake of 50 righteous people. The more he thought about it, the more he realized that 50 honest Sodomites was a pretty tall order. So he worked God down to 45, and then 40, then 30, then 20, and finally just 10 righteous souls. God said, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy Sodom." Now we all know about the sins of Sodom, especially the homosexual ones, and we are quick to condemn them, and we know that Abraham was not able to find 10 righteous persons in Sodom. But what Jeremiah 5 suggests is that Jerusalem had become new Sodom. The people of Jerusalem were no more righteous than the people of Sodom. In fact, things seem to have been 10 times worse in Jerusalem than they had ever been in Sodom, or at least sin among the people of God is 10 times more reprehensible than sin among the pagans. In any case, Jeremiah, like Abraham before him, was unable to answer God's challenge to find the righteous among the wicked. And surely Jeremiah's search would have been just as futile if he had walked up and down the streets of Philadelphia. Surely he would have had just as much trouble finding a good man if he had searched through Rittenhouse Square and Logan Circle and Washington Square and Independence Mall. If Jeremiah had gone through Bridesburg, he would have found hatred and intolerance. If he had gone through the Badlands, he would have found drugs and violence. If he had gone through Society Hill, he would have found greed and self-sufficiency. And surely Jeremiah's search would have been just as futile if he had walked through all the towns and cities of our nation. Surely he would have had just as much trouble finding a righteous man in Washington or Peoria or Kalamazoo. Could he have found honesty among our journalists or truth seeking among our politicians or integrity in our households or righteousness among our clergy? And surely Jeremiah's search would have been just as futile if he had thumbed through all the pages of human history. Where could he have gone in all of human history to find one man to be righteous for the people? If Jeremiah had lived for 3,000 years, he could have gone up and down the streets of history, searching through the squares of humanity. And he could have searched for one righteous person, one person who deals honestly and seeks the truth. He could have investigated the sages of ancient Rome. He could have taken a survey among the European serfs of the Middle Ages. He could have searched through the tribes of Africa and lived among the emperors of China. He could have hunted buffalo with the Plains Indians. He could have sipped tea with the Victorians. He could have come and examined the members of 10th Presbyterian Church at the end of the 19th century. He could have observed the moral habits of the Eskimo. But he would still be looking for one good man, righteous to the very core of his being, without any dissemblance or falsehood. Would he have found anything different if he had come to your door? Anyone who has ever looked into this question has reached the same verdict. The philosopher of Ecclesiastes searched high and low and concluded that there is not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. The Apostle Paul put it this way in the 3rd chapter of Romans, quoting King David, "Are we any better? Not at all. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." This is the doctrine of original sin, and I suppose it is one aspect of the doctrine of total depravity as well. Total depravity does not teach that every human being is as bad as can be, but it does teach that every aspect of every person has been corrupted by sin. Our bodies perform sinful acts. Our minds think sinful thoughts. Our understandings and our hearts and our wills and our imaginations are all corrupted by sin. To paraphrase the title of the new autobiography by Dennis Rodman of the Chicago Bulls, we are as bad as we want to be. Depravity is total because it affects the whole man, but it is also total in that it affects the whole humanity. Total depravity is the one doctrine which has been empirically proven by every era of human history. Even the pagan philosophers recognized the sinfulness of the human race, although they could not explain it. Diogenes the Cynic carried around a lantern in the daylight, looking for one true man. He could not find one. Like Jeremiah, all he received was one long lesson in total depravity. There is none righteous, not even one. Now, if that is true, then what do we deserve? If there is no one righteous, not even one, what are the consequences for the human race? The Apostle Paul answered that question too. He wrote, "The wages of sin is death." The Catechism for Young Children puts it slightly differently. Every sin deserves the wrath and curse of God. Even if you do not believe in God, your conscience will tell you that sin deserves to be punished. Time magazine ran a story this week about the disgusting things that mass murderer Richard Speck did while he was in prison. Time ran a caption that said, "The wages of sin is..." And then underneath the caption, there was this quotation from the videotape that Speck made while he was in prison. "If they only knew how much fun I was having in here, they would turn me loose," he said. That caption was intended to provoke outrage. And the reason it works is that every human being has some sense of justice. Whatever the wages of sin may be, they cannot include goofing off in jail, especially for a murderer. Jeremiah teaches that the proper wages of sin is divine judgment. Back in verse 5, we noticed that the leaders of Judah have broken free from their yokes. Verse 6 shows us what happens when domesticated oxen leave the farm and roam free in the wilderness. Like a wounded cow, Judah will be stalked by predators, one right after the other. A lion will attack from the forest, a wolf will ravage from the desert, and leopards will lie in wait in the suburbs. The judgment continues in verse 10. Israel was planted to be a choice vine, bearing good grapes for God, but now the vine is to be plucked. "Go through her vineyards and ravage them, strip off her branches, for these people do not belong to the Lord." We see more of the wages of sin in verse 14. This time, the people of God are compared to kindling, and the word of judgment that Jeremiah speaks is compared to a consuming fire. When we get to verse 15, we see that all this language about wild animals and vines and burning fire is really metaphorical. What will really happen is that some unidentified army will attack Jerusalem from the north. That may mean the Scythians or the Assyrians or perhaps the Babylonians. In any case, the enemy will speak a foreign language, which will add to the terror of invasion. There is a horrifying scene in the movie Platoon in which an American military outpost is attacked by the Viet Cong by night. The outpost screams for help and maintains radio contact with headquarters. But when the Viet Cong win the skirmish, all the commander back at headquarters can hear through his headset is soldiers chattering in Vietnamese. An alien tongue adds to the horror of being vanquished. Things are more horrible still in verses 16 and 17. "This enemy is so strong that even its wimps are bullies. All of them are mighty warriors," the scripture says. This reminds me of something my favorite 3-year-old football fan told me a few weeks ago. He heard something on TV about the New York Giants, and he said, "But Dad, if they're giants, then nobody could tackle them because they'd be too big." And that is what this army will be like, every last man a giant, too big for Judah to tackle. And by the time these voracious warriors are finished, they will have swallowed Judah whole. They will devour your harvests and food, devour your sons and daughters. They will devour your flocks and herds, devour your vines and fig trees. The last two lines of that verse are especially ominous. Back in chapter 4, an alarm was raised, you may remember, to tell the people to flee to the fortified cities. Will those cities hold up under attack? Not a chance. With the sword, they will destroy the fortified cities in which you trust. By the way, the truth of this verse has been confirmed by archaeology. William Foxwell Albright, a great archaeologist, concluded that many towns were destroyed at the beginning of the 6th century BC and never again occupied. Others were destroyed and reoccupied after a long period of abandonment. In one way or another, the people of Judah will learn that the wages of sin is death. By the grace of God, some few will escape. Some grapes will be left on the vine, it says in verse 10. But even their future looks bleak. Verse 19 teaches that the people of Judah will get exactly what they deserve from God. Once they have been carried off into exile, they will wonder why all these terrible things have happened to them. Their children especially will wonder what they have done to deserve such misfortune. God has a good answer for them. And when the people ask, "Why has the Lord our God done all this to us?" you will tell them, "As you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your own land, so now you will serve foreigners in a land not your own." God could hardly be any fairer than that. The people of Jerusalem have been worshiping foreign gods all along. What could be more appropriate than sending them to a place where they can go and serve those gods to their heart's content? There is a strong warning in this verse as well. Be careful what you desire in this life, lest God should grant it. Now let me summarize the condition of Jerusalem as it is presented to us in the 5th chapter of Jeremiah. God is willing to forgive the sins of the city if his prophet can find one honest, righteous, and truthful person left in the city. Jeremiah cannot find even one in Jerusalem. As a result, the people of the city are about to receive the wages of sin, the judgment of God. And that is not just the condition of Jerusalem. That is the condition of the entire human race. There is no one righteous, not even one. The wages of sin is death. And if you are part of the human race, then that is your condition as well in this world. If only that one man could be found. If only that one man could be found who is honest in all his dealings. If only that one man could be found who seeks the truth, that one man who could be righteous for the people. If only that one man who could be found, a man of such perfect integrity that he could turn away the wrath of God. There is that man, Jesus Christ. Yes, there is that man, Jesus Christ. What about him? What about God's own Son? What about Jesus Christ? Jeremiah was told to look for one man who deals honestly. Well, Jesus Christ was straightforward in all his dealings. He gave an honest presentation of his own deity, testifying that he was the Son of God, performing miracles to prove his power over creation. And Jesus Christ dealt honestly with his disciples, not hiding from them the necessity of his own sufferings and death. And Jesus Christ dealt honestly with sinners, like the woman at the well, exposing their sins and inviting them to trust in him. And Jesus Christ dealt honestly with his enemies, like the Pharisees, confronting the enmity in their hearts. There was nothing false or deceptive in anything that Jesus did. And Jeremiah was told to look for one man who seeks the truth. Well, Jesus Christ not only sought the truth, he was the truth. He is the truth. At the beginning of the Gospel of John, the scripture says that Jesus Christ came into the world full of truth. And that is truth with a capital T, the truth of God himself. When his disciples wanted to know the way to eternal life, Jesus said to them, you know this verse, "I am the way and the truth and the life." You see, the challenge that God laid before Jeremiah was answered in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the one man, the plain dealer, the truth seeker, the righteous man for whose sake God was willing to forgive his people. And of course, it was also necessary for that one man to die on the cross to gain that forgiveness, some satisfaction, some atonement had to be offered for the sins of the people of God. Should I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? The Lord asked Judah in verse 9 of Jeremiah 5. Why should I forgive you? He asked in verse 7. Or better, how can I forgive you? This is the basic problem of salvation. How can God be just and justify the ungodly? Only like this. Only if the one perfect man, only if the one perfect God and man would offer himself as a perfect sacrifice for sin. Only then would God the Father be able to forgive the city. Only then would God the Father be able to forgive all his people. And so the New Testament writers take great pains to prove that Jesus Christ is that one man who atoned for all the sins of the people of God. In Mark's gospel, it is a demon who recognizes Jesus Christ, and he cries out, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." In the book of Acts, it is Peter who calls Jesus the Holy and Righteous One. Stephen who calls Jesus the Righteous One. John said the same thing in his first epistle. We have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the Righteous One. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. In John's gospel, it is Caiaphas, of all people, who testifies that Jesus is the answer to Jeremiah's quest. Caiaphas served as a high priest in Jerusalem, and he was no friend of Jesus. But this is what he said by the Holy Spirit. It is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. That was what Jeremiah was looking for, one man to die on behalf of the people and save the nation from perishing. And that one man is Jesus Christ, who died for the sins of the people of God so that they might not perish but have everlasting life. The Apostle Paul said the same thing. He said it in 2 Corinthians when he said that he was convinced that one died for all. He said it again in Romans chapter 5 when he compared the death that came through Adam with the life that comes through that one man, Jesus Christ. For if the man died by the trespass of Adam, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the man? How much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? The result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life to all men. For just as through the disobedience of Adam, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. Through the grace of the one man, and the life of the one man, and the righteous act of the one man, and the obedience of the one man, grace and justification and righteousness come to many. Look, as long as you like, there is no other answer to Jeremiah's quest for a good man. God sent his own Son, Jesus Christ, the Righteous One, to save the city. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved.